Our Old Covenant reading is taken from another minor prophet, Micah, chapter 4. When you found your place in Micah chapter 4, if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths." You know, actually, I probably gave that to you. That is, let's turn to 130. That is the incorrect reading. Psalm 130. That is my fault. I probably gave the wrong information. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. "Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted..." I'm sorry, now I'm reading 129. Sorry. A song of ascents. This is a day of errors, isn't it, for these things? Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And then, if you'll turn again to the sixth chapter of Matthew as we continue our series on the Lord's Prayer, and we will read once again this very familiar passage. As the disciples ask the Lord, "Teach us to pray," he responds saying these words in verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's pray together once more. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. We pray that you would establish our heart, that we would not be distracted, and that we might be satisfied with your word and satisfied with the living word, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, Father, and direct our thoughts and our ways by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We talked about days of prosperity this morning, and and how we lose sight of how gracious the Lord is in providing for all of our needs and necessities. And more than that, He gives us our desires as well. And we think that that's par for the course. And so we're not inclined to ask Him to give us our daily bread. At least we don't have the urgency. Well, I think there's something else that we've lost sight of, and that the previous generations, I think, understood. Previous generations were well acquainted with the troubles that accompanied debt. Debt was something that was to be avoided, and my parents' generation, for instance, understood something of the problems of going into debt because they came through the Great Depression, and there was a lot of loss because of encumbered debt that could not be repaid. I received some of that, I guess. I can remember, I'm trying to think of how many houses we can purchase, but I remember distinctly virtually every home that we purchased, especially the first one. After I signed the paper, I said to myself, "What have I done?" Just this deep sense of, "What have I done?" Because it was just an amazing, well, I just had this sense of being under the pile. But you see, in times past, there were actually debtors' prisons and debtor colonies. Australia is an example of prisoners. A lot of those were debting prisoners, prisoners who got debt, could not repay their debts, and therefore were imprisoned. And there was a general fear of the disgrace that accompanied non-payment of debt. Not to pay your debt was something that was shameful, that would it was just hard to live with. In fact, I can't remember the circumstance. I remember reading a story many years ago about a man who went through the Depression and actually through the New Deal or something had actually received some money. And after he got back on his feet, he went back in to whatever department it was and insisted upon repaying the debt that he had incurred, even though it was given to him. He said, "No, I will repay what has been given to me." Can you imagine that today? Paying back for food stamps and all the... Can you imagine even contemplating... You see, that was the sense that he had. But we've lost sight of the misery of debt. Living in debt has become a way of life for men and for nations. We spend money we don't have on things that we don't need and are still not satisfied. The obvious sting of debt is replaced by redistribution of wealth and fiat money. If you don't have money to pay for it, just move the decimal point to the right and all of a sudden you've got the money that you need. Of course, it's all an illusion. But because of this, I don't think that we comprehend the significance of nor appreciation for the forgiveness of debt. And that's what this fifth petition speaks to us of. We look this morning at, "Give us this day our daily bread," and this evening we look at verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." This is a significant portion of how we pray. And as we pray this, then what should be happening as you pray, there should be a reminder, because the Lord's Prayer reminds us of our debt of sin that we owe to God. We read from Psalm 130, "O Lord, if you should regard iniquity, who could stand?" If you would take into account the debt that has been incurred by our sin, there's no one who would be able to stand. This is a constant reminder. Our sin is a constant reminder of our desperate need of the kinsman redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must recognize the debt that we owe to God. It is to Him. "Against you, you only have we sinned," David says, even though he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against their families, he sinned against the nation of Israel, he sinned against those who were about him, and yet David's burden was that he had sinned against God. And that is primarily who we sin against. And that debt is a heavy debt. I'm reminded one of the hymns that is a humbling hymn, but it's a very helpful hymn. It's stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And this verse is one that gets to me, because I'm easily to go about my way without really thinking about the debt of sin that I carry. And this is the verse, you may remember it. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. If you don't think sin is a heavy debt, is a heavy burden, then all you need do is look at the cross and see what sin deserved as God poured out his infinite wrath upon the Son for sin. I'm reminded also of, I can't remember what it was, but it was a video of R.C. Sproul and a question and answer, and I can't remember the thing, but somebody asked the question. I said, you know, don't you think God was a little bit harsh? I mean, all Adam did was take a bite of a piece of fruit. And R.C. Sproul's response, I think, was, what is wrong with you people? What's wrong with you? You see, we think that was just something insignificant. It was a sin against Almighty God. It was totally unnecessary. It was rebellion. And this is the debt that we owe. We have a debt of obedience to God to begin with, simply because we are His creatures. We owe Him perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience every moment, every second of our life. That's what we owe God, simply because He is our Creator and our Redeemer. And He created us initially in that perfect fellowship with Him, and that was the duty that we had, to give to Him all that He deserves. And because we have not done that, we have a debt to His justice that is incurred by our disobedience. Every sin deserves the infinite wrath and curse of God. Every sin. That's the significance of that one thing. All the trees of the garden you may freely eat, one thing. One thing is forbidden to you. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing. And the race was plunged into misery and sin because of that. And how many times have we multiplied that? And so you may think of these things. Adam's obedience, disobedience, plunged the whole world into sin. By sin, one man's sin entered the world, and death by sin. Do you see the severity of sin? One man sinned, and the whole world was plunged into sin. And so as you think of these things, think about your original sin in Adam. These things are ours. They're imputed to us. They're reckoned to our account. Adam's sin was our sin. We'll talk about that. But it's a huge burden. Later on in Matthew 18, you will see the parable of the unforgiving steward. He had a debt of 1,000 talents, and he was forgiven. He came and told the master, have patience with me. I'll pay everything back. Well, I looked it up. I don't know if this is accurate or not, but going back, they said that a talent was basically a year's wages. And as it went on, this is 10,000, he owed 10,000 talents. One talent equals 20 years of labor. So this slave said he would pay back 1,500,000 years of labor. Just have a little patience with me. I mean, 1,500,000 years, that should take care of it, and I'll be there. You can see that that's something, but we owe our debt for original sin and our personal sin and life experience and our corporate sin as well. All of these things we recognize. These are sins that is a debt that we owe. And then as we talk about that, we recognize the debt or the extent of our sin. It's impossible to repay. I just spoke about the 10,000 talents, the time it would take to pay. And I don't know what it is today, but a week or so ago when I was finishing up, I looked up the national debt clock. It's hard to keep up. I can't tell you what it is now because it's spinning too quick. But at the time, the national debt was $32 trillion. And that doesn't include the unfunded liabilities of things that we promise to pay that isn't yet on the books. And that stood at $96 trillion. Have patience with me. We'll pay it back. Really. Really. You see, and for some reason, that doesn't seem to bother. You see what I'm talking about when we don't understand debt? That doesn't bother people. It should bother us a great deal. And so when we look at the extent of our debt, we owe an infinite debt. We cannot pay it back. And we have nothing with which to pay the debt. Thomas Watson said this, "We can pay neither principal nor interest." We can pay nothing. And so this brings us to recognize our hopelessness apart from Christ. You have nothing with which to bargain with God. In fact, you are at the mercy of God. And if the contemplation of your sin, corporate sin, the sins of the church, and remember, our spiritual ancestors recognize we have sinned like our fathers. We bear the burden. We sinned just like them, and God's anger is justly upon us. We are at the mercy of God. And if it puts you under the pile, let me tell you, if you find yourself at the mercy of God, you're exactly where you need to be. It's the only safe place to be. We are at the mercy of God. And again, John recognizes our propensity to deny those things, to go whistling past the graveyard, as it were. He tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're just playing a game. We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to everybody around us. We're trying to lie to God, but he doesn't buy it, of course. And if we say that we have not sinned, then we make God a liar who says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I have to tell you that I don't have as deep a concept for the weight of my sin as I ought. And so one of the things that we pray for when we pray, forgive us our sins, we pray that God would give us a recognition of what we owe. And stop and think about the false confidence of that steward. Be patient with me. I'll pay it all back. If that's what you're saying, no way. You have nothing with which to pay the principal or the interest. It is just accruing. And so we find ourselves poor in spirit, but there's the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Prayer then engages the gospel remedy. When he tells us, when we pray this prayer, give us this day forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are acknowledging that we are indeed guilty. So we confess our sin and our guilt, and we do so generally and specifically. Innocent people don't need mercy. I hope you understand that. Mercy is for guilty people. And so when we ask for pardon, when we ask for forgiveness, then we are saying that we have indeed sinned. We are sinners indeed. But here's the thing. As we engage the gospel remedy, we have a kinsman redeemer. Remember in the old covenant, there was the kinsman redeemer, that if a person found themselves falling into debt, and this is the story of Ruth and Boaz, that a kinsman, a relative, could come and could pay off the debt and redeem or buy back the freedom of that individual that had been sold to repay the debt. And we have a kinsman redeemer. And so we confess our sin and our guilt, both original sin in Adam, our personal sins. I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me, and the corporate sins. Again, I remind you of those prayers of Scripture. The actions of our representatives are the actions of those they represent. And this is the whole matter of imputation. This is the logic of the gospel. By one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, Adam's sin, was reckoned to us. And likewise, by Christ's obedience, his righteousness is reckoned to us. We are those who confess our sin and our guilt. And if we conceal our sins, if we conceal our sins, there's no forgiveness. But he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. We ask for God's gracious pardon. We appeal to God's mercy. Forgiveness can never be demanded. It is always unmerited. And so Luke 17:10 says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And so there's nothing we can repay. Forgiveness can never be demanded. And that needs to be recognized. When we sin against each other, we cannot demand forgiveness. We don't forgive. We don't deserve it. Understand that? We're not deserving. We are asking for grace or mercy. And so forgiveness can never be demanded. Forgiveness is an act of God's grace and mercy. And I think I've mentioned this before, but we notice that mercy is withholding what we deserve, and grace is giving what is undeserved or mal-deserved. And God is both merciful and gracious in withholding what we deserve and giving us eternal life, which we could never earn or deserve. You know, I want to go back and I want to speak about this matter of our sin in Adam. Pastor Rob, in sermons recently, has reminded us again that we were there at Christ's crucifixion. We were there at his burial. We were there at his resurrection. We are there with his ascension. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. May I also add to that, we were there in the garden with Adam. We were there. We sinned in him and fell with him. And so again, even if we thought that we were living some type of a righteous life, if we were blind to our sin, we would still have to deal with the sin of Adam and appeal to God's mercy. And we appeal on the ground of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy is only in Christ, not apart from him. And so when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we are not asking God to ignore his justice, because he will not do that. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. Justice will be satisfied. It must be paid. But we ask God to accept Christ's work on our behalf by faith, both his active obedience in his keeping the law for us and his passive obedience in bearing the penalty for us. And so with the psalmist, we say, "To whom save thee, Lord, shall I flee? Who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee?" And we ask God to accept Christ's work on our behalf by faith. I've written something here, and I can't read my writing. Oh, it's the passage from Colossians 1. "Giving thanks to the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so we appeal on the ground of God's grace in Christ, that Christ has paid it all. And we appeal to God to cancel the debt, to remove it. The picture is to lift away an unbearable, suffocating weight. And so he, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He takes it away. He blots it out. He buries it in the depths of the sea and remembers it no more. Stop and think about that. The debt that we owe is totally taken away. And I love what one of the Puritans said. He throws it into the depths of the sea, not into the shallows where he can dig it up again, but in the deepest part of the sea. And, of course, we can't get to the deepest part of the ocean. And I can't. I was going to look it up to see how deep it was, but we can't get close to it. That's where God has buried our sins, and he remembers it no more. And so he removes the guilt of our sin, and he removes the penalty of our sin, and he is removing the power of sin as well. And so in light of these things, we may come with confidence, forgive us our debts because of what Christ has done, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because who he is and what he has done. But with this also, the Lord's Prayer assumes a commitment to forgive. And we don't want to forget that, because there is indeed in this petition a condition, as it were, and we ought not to just pass over it. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in verse 14, he tells us, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, is this a quid pro quo kind of thing? Is our forgiveness of others, does God reward us forgiving us because we forgive? I don't think that's what is being here, but it is such an integral part. Forgiveness is such an integral part of our salvation that a person who's been forgiven is going to be forgiving, or he's not been forgiven at all. I think that's what is being said. Now, remember what forgiveness entails. Forgiveness is a commitment of three things. It is a commitment not to bring up the offense to yourself. You're not going to dwell on it. You're not going to keep bringing it up. You're not going to fret over it. You're not going to think about it. You are going to imitate your Father in heaven by casting it into the depths of the sea and remember it no more. Now, your flesh is going to want to bring it up again, and Satan is going to want to remind you of these things. But it is that commitment, no, I'm not going to bring it up to myself. Second thing you commit to is you're not going to bring it up to others. You shouldn't anyway, because it's gossip and slander, but you don't bring it up to others. You don't do this. And sometimes we're kind of sneaky about it. I just want you to pray for my brother or sister because of this. No, we don't bring it up to others either. It's removed. We don't dig it up out of the shallows. It's in the deepest sea. And forgiveness is a commitment not to bring it up to the offender. And this is what we like to do. We like to use it as leverage. I think I've told you before that my sin nature, my wife is a very gracious woman, and many is the time that I have had to go and ask her forgiveness. And there have been a few times where she has had to come and ask me for my forgiveness. And I've told her, "Sweetie, I have so few opportunities. Can't I just kind of be mad at you for a little while longer? Just hold it up." No, that doesn't work that way. But we want to do that, don't we? We want to hold on to the leverage. We want to bring it up and use it to batter others. Well, remember what forgiveness entails. And so then understand also the condition for receiving forgiveness. It is a desire on the part of the offender to be forgiven. And I want to tread, and you may argue with me here, but I want to make the case from this. Luke 17:3 says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must be forgiven." I just mentioned a short time ago that you can never demand forgiveness. And you need to understand that God doesn't owe us forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of grace and mercy. And sometimes you will encounter people who will offend against you, and in order to escape any responsibility for it, will go to you and say, "God requires you to forgive me." And just a reminder, God requires us to forgive through repentance. Who does God forgive? Does he forgive the unrepentant? Now, I want to be careful here, because the emphasis is on forgiveness, and our sin nature wants to hold on to the sins against us, to use it for leverage. But I want to remind you that if we are going to receive the forgiveness of others, and indeed if we are going to receive the forgiveness of God, we must be those who understand the great debt that has been forgiven us. Now, hear me. You may forgive the unrepentant offender. You may do that. In fact, I think the scripture in Proverbs tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. There are things we simply don't need to bring up. There are things, it doesn't matter. It really, these are things that we simply pass over. We recognize our tendency to be offended, and we simply cover them over. I'm always reminded of George Whitefield's gracious attitude toward John Wesley. John Wesley had bitter things to write and to speak against George Whitefield, and there was a great deal of bitterness, and many wanted George Whitefield to respond and take him on and do battle with him, and George Whitefield's attitude was, "The Lord will sort this out." And he was once asked, I think, if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. I've told you this before. And George Whitefield's response was, "No, I won't get to see John Wesley in heaven. He will be far too close to the throne for me to get a glimpse of him." That's a gracious man who was a forgiving man. Love covers a multitude of sins. So you are not required to forgive the unrepentant. And one of the other things here, if we would really restore our brother, if we make a promise never to bring it up to others, never to bring it up to offender, how will you ever have justice in the world? If you cannot testify in a court of law when you have been defrauded or when you have suffered loss, and you can indeed do those things, and you may forgive, of course, but should we simply ignore justice? If you promise not to bring it up, you cannot testify against someone who has committed a crime against you if you've forgiven him. But you may, again. But you must forgive the repentant offender, even though he offends you seven times in a day. And that isn't, you keep track and he goes to the eighth and you say, "Okay, that's it, I'm no longer required." No, that's not what he's speaking about here. It means that we are to forgive the repentant. Francis Nigel Lee, I was trying to remember his name all afternoon and it just came to me. Francis Nigel Lee was from South Africa. And he was a remarkable man. His father was murdered in South Africa. He traveled to South Africa to visit the man who murdered his father and preached the gospel to him. And told him, he said, "I'm willing to forgive you." The man repented, received the Lord Jesus, was converted, and Francis Nigel Lee embraced him as a brother. That is forgiveness. That is forgiveness. And we must forgive the repentant offender because we have been forgiven. and observe the importance of a forgiving spirit. And this is the thing we must see. We may not be required to grant that full forgiveness of a commitment to bring, not to bring it up to ourselves, to others, or the offender himself, but we must have an eagerness and a willingness to do so. It should be our greatest desire to forgive. That is where I think the emphasis must be. You will offend and you will be offended. And this is the only way that we can be reconciled to God and to each other. And this is where we get to this. It's an essential mark of a pardoned sinner. Again, going back to the unforgiving servant, the master goes back to him. He would not forgive that 100 denarii, 100 day debt, even though he was asked. And the others went to the master and said, "Did you see what happened here?" And the master went and threw him into the prison and said, "You didn't, you unworthy slave, you wouldn't forgive when you've been forgiven so much." What ingratitude and what an unforgiving spirit. So it is a mark to forgive others, a mark of a redeemed and pardoned sinner. It's essential to the life of the church. Sin causes a separation. The only way we can be reconciled to God is through asking and having forgiveness granted. The only way that we can be reconciled to one another is through forgiveness. You can't unring the bell. You can't unsin the sin. So how are we to be reconciled? It is only through forgiveness. And it's essential to your spiritual life. It frees you from the misery of perpetual victimhood and bitterness. Bitterness is a work of the flesh that must be put off. And I do so appreciate, and it really grips me, what Douglas Wilson talks about when he talks about bitterness. He says, bitterness is taking a big dose of rat poison and eating it and hoping that the rat dies. I think that's a good description. It does nothing. It does nothing to the person. It just kills you. It's essential for your spiritual life. And so I'd urge you, as you pray this Lord's Prayer, you recognize the weight and the guilt of your sin, that you engage the gospel remedy, which is forgiveness, and that you remember the obligation and the privilege that you have, but pray for an eagerness to ask and grant forgiveness. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And of course, Matthew 18 tells us that if our brother has something against us, we go to him and we confront him. And so what should happen when there is a division or when there's an offense that is breaking fellowship? The two parties, the offended and the offender, should meet each other seeking to ask and to grant forgiveness. Remember, we don't deserve it, but we understand that asking forgiveness is not merely expressing sorrow, but it is admitting our guilt and turning from it. And if you've, I think I've done this at virtually every wedding at which I have officiated, and I plan to do it again, but I'll mention it in this context as well in all my marriage counseling. I pass on the counsel that my father-in-law gave to Bunny and me just before we left on our honeymoon. He pulled us aside and said two things that I want to say to you. The first one is never let the sun go down on your anger, which is biblical. But he also said this. This was actually the first thing he said to me, to us. He said, "Brent and Bunny, the seven most important words in your marriage are these. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" Those are the most important words in relationship. Not, "I'm sorry you were offended unnecessarily. I'm sorry that you didn't understand what I was about. I'm sorry that you're such a jerk that you can't figure things out." You see what you're doing? No, I was wrong. And I say this also. We tend to fiddle with this and we say, yes, I know I was 1% wrong, but he or she was 99% wrong. And so I'm guilty. No, remember that in the 1% where you are wrong, you are 100% wrong. And so you find the 1%, which is probably more like 85% or something like that. But you look for what's wrong and you say, I was wrong in this. Will you forgive me? I know I don't deserve it, but I'm asking you to be like the Lord Jesus, merciful and gracious. So your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And I ask you, do you have a sense of the weight of sin, of your own sin, what it deserves? Do you have a sense of that? I don't have as much of a sense as I should have. And so as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God would open our eyes to search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Your greatest hope is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He hears the prayers of sinners. His ear is open to those who call upon him to seek forgiveness. And your vital evidence of pardon is a forgiving spirit as it reflects the work of Christ in your life. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would make us mindful of the debt of sin, that we have nothing with which to pay any of the principal nor the interest. But we do have a kinsman redeemer. We do have one who knows our frame, that we are but dust. We have one who has taken upon himself true humanity, true human body, a true human nature, who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he has done for us what we would not and could not do. That he has done your will perfectly, even as you teach us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Christ, it was done on earth as it is in heaven by him. And he has also borne the full penalty of what our sin deserves. That in him, all the sins of all his people for all time, all the wrath that was to be poured out upon those sins was poured out upon him. And it pleased you to strike him, that in his stripes we might be healed. And so, Lord, make us mindful of these things. Make us mindful of our sin, but make us mindful of the satisfaction of our kinsman redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that we would then be a people who are eager to forgive, eager to be reconciled to you, and eager to be reconciled one to another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.